If you have any sort of curiosity about that photograph, that's actually a picture I took from back on the basketball court back there. I was quite amazed. I took this earlier in the year thinking, you know, I'm going to use that someday, and it came in handy. You have here asphalt, and there were at least, I would say, a half dozen, if not 10 sunflowers growing out of the asphalt. And I thought, if that isn't a good example of God being able to do anything under hard circumstances, I don't know what. So today we're going to talk about overcoming challenges, even if they're hard as asphalt, okay? Well, speaking of asphalt, as George had mentioned, the roofers were busy this week, and things have been going relatively smooth, like you mentioned. There were a few challenges, though. Not as difficult, I think, as asphalt. But the gutter guys, as I affectionately like to call them, started too soon, so they had to take things down and put things back up yesterday. But those things, my understanding, are kind of par for the course. So, but life is kind of that way. You have these challenges that face us. Something maybe really tough like that, or something somewhat simple as just maybe moving some things around outside. Life is really that way. I mean, it doesn't make sense for people to ask, will we face challenges? Because I can tell you that you will. Okay. So what we really need to ask ourselves is, how will we overcome the challenges that we face? How will we handle those challenges? Because while it'd be nice if everything in life was easy, you know, that's simply not the way things work. Life is filled with its challenges and obstacles. And even so, we make it our goal to serve the Lord and to do things in His name. And when we have troubles, you know, that's just kind of the way things kind of go. It's a cold, hard fact that we're going to face those obstacles and oppositions. And that's because Satan, well, Satan, that's his job. You know, he's always at the ready to do all that he can to either slow up or stop any progress that we try to make. But like the cartoon on the back of the sermon notes, if you happen to pick one of those up, quips, I looked ahead and we win. So be encouraged, you know. If you take a little look at the Bible, I'll give you a spoiler, you know, we win, okay? So if you're on the side of Christ, then things are going to be okay. And if we turn to the scriptures and we take a good look through the Bible, we could find encouragement after encouragement for all the challenges that we face in life. For example, Jesus tells us that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, John 16:33. And then later in 2 Timothy, Paul wrote, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Of course, Paul wasn't the only one to write about the trials that we face. Peter wrote and told us that we're not to be surprised at the painful trials that we're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. That's 1 Peter 4:12. That's because it's not something strange. It's normal. As a matter of fact, God has made it clear in His Word that the Christian life is going to be full of obstacles and oppositions. We are designed to be in conflict with the world. And again, that shouldn't discourage us because as Christians, again, we're on the winning team. We know the end of the story, and so the Bible assures us that we have the victory in Jesus. But again, that's the end of the story. What about right now? What about the challenges that we face in everyday life? What about the challenges that we face in the church sometimes? Well, let's take a little lesson from the book of Ezra this morning, and I'd like to go ahead and set the stage for things for us. What we're going to be reading about happened after the fall of Israel in 721 BC by the Assyrians, and after the fall of Judah in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those dates, although they're thrown around a lot. Just remember, it's after Israel was united, divided, and then taken away into captivity. Okay, they're in Babylonian captivity. Now, with the fall of Judah, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem has been destroyed, and that's important. Okay, that's been destroyed and the city's left in ruins and all the residents either ran off or killed or enslaved by the Babylonians. Then after 50 years of captivity, King Cyrus of the Persians allowed the exiles to return and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. So in 536, the first group of three Israelites safely make the trip back from Babylon and settle in their own towns in Judah. Judah is going to be the southern area of what we know as the whole nation of Israel. And the first thing that they rebuild is the altar to God. Because if they are in fact going to worship the Lord the way that they were supposed to worship the Lord, then they needed an altar in which to offer sacrifices to God on, and in order to celebrate all the feasts that God had commanded them to keep. So they want to do things right, so they build an altar. Well, after the altar is built, they turn their attention to building the foundation of the temple. Hey, we got our altar, we need to go ahead and build up around it, build the temple. And when they had completed the foundation of the temple, they worshiped God there. But you remember that while some rejoiced, others who had seen the former temple wept. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. They wept not in tears of joy, but they were sad because it just wasn't as pretty as the old temple. Boo-hoo. Anyway. But, you know, you have this weeping, and then you have these shouts of joy. And the weeping and the shouts of joy were so loud that the sound was heard from far, far away. And it kind of makes you wonder what some of the nearby communities had thought about what was going on. Kind of like, you know, you're sitting in your house and a couple doors down, you hear all this noise and commotion and whatever. So you got, you know, Israel there, you got Jerusalem, and now the neighbors around are thinking, you know, what's going on? You can kind of be, you know, imagine being a spectator as the temple is being rebuilt. And you know, you get to witness God's people both arguing and weeping and praising and shouting for joy. I don't know if you need to be transplanted for that. But anyway, that's all happening at the same time, you know. Anyway, that sort of sets the stage for what we're going to look at today in Ezra 4, because we'll get to hear from some of Israel's neighbors. And we'll see that God's people will face a major challenge in the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. Of course, that's not going to be the only challenge that God's people ever face in doing his will. They'll have to overcome a whole lot of obstacles all the way through to the end of the book of Nehemiah in order to complete the temple and the wall around Jerusalem and eventually worship the Lord God Almighty. So let's go ahead again and take a look at God's people overcoming adversaries. God's people overcoming adversaries. And again, we're going to do that by looking at Ezra chapter 4. And so if you're not in Ezra yet, go ahead and turn there now. And we're going to pretty much read all of chapter 4, but not all at once. So let's just start with verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the NIV. The text says, "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" Now, when you first kind of look at that, it's kind of easy to kind of overlook things about what happened, and you kind of focus just on Zerubbabel, you know, and you think, hey, he's being kind of rude, you know. You know, to a rather sincere and kind of friendly gesture. So, you know, we'd like to help you. I said, nah, forget it. We'll do it, you know. And you kind of think bad about them because, I mean, after all, they had quite a big job and they could probably use all the help they could get. But it seems to me that if we look at the text, we shouldn't focus so much on what Zerubbabel said, but why he said it. The key words that we don't want to miss here are when they say to Zerubbabel and the people, "Like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the king of Assyria brought us here." Little flag should just go off right now. because we want to ask, well, who are these people? Well, simply put, they're a mixture of Assyrians and Jews from way back in 721 BC. They are the people known to us as the Samaritans that the Jews were in conflict with during the time of Jesus' ministry. You see, what happened was that back when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom of Israel, when Israel was divided, they took some of the Jews away and they brought some of the Assyrians back into the north part of Jerusalem. And so the remaining Jews intermarried with the Assyrians, and so they lost their pure Jewish heritage. But racial intermixing wasn't the problem here, really. The real problem was the spiritual intermixing that took place, the fact that God's people married pagans. They were unequally yoked. So again, what's the problem here? Well, you know, here's the problem. They had been sacrificing to the God of the returning Jews, but they were also making sacrifices to all the other gods that they worshipped as their Assyrian heritage. Yeah. And so if Zerubbabel had allowed the Samaritans to join in on the rebuilding of the temple, it would have compromised the identity and the spiritual integrity of God's people on this very important mission that they were given. And so Zerubbabel gave them a clear and yet somewhat uncomfortable, from my perspective, thanks, but no thanks. And you would kind of think that that would be the end of it. But sadly, it wasn't. Because, you know, sometimes people just have to have their ways and destroy things along the way. So let's read verses 4 and 5. But that's Satan at work, you know. Anyway, verses 4 and 5 says this. It says, "Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors." They actually hired people. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And so we see here that the people around them were really like, they weren't friends at all. They weren't even frenemies. They were just enemies, okay? They were good at being enemies too. I mean, from sneers and jeers and threats and intimidation, they even hired out people to make things a living nightmare for them. They tried to discredit them and cause trouble with the authorities. Talk about a smear campaign. That it wasn't even an election year, but it was terrible. These guys were really good at being bad. Okay. So, hopefully everything so far has been pretty easy to follow. The next session, however, gets just a little bit more confusing, and it's only because of the way things are put together. You see, up until now, Ezra has been telling us what's been happening in historical order. He's been going very chronologically. It's just kind of like from point A to point B, it's nice and linear. But now, in verses 6 through 23, Ezra inserts a part of the story that happens a century later. Let me explain by looking at verses 5, 6, and 7 again. You see, in those three verses, Ezra mentions four different kings of Persia. And it just didn't happen in one verse. You know, it happened over quite a period of time. It mentions four different kings of Persia and describes how the Jewish remnant faced opposition during all of their reigns. Again, the text says that they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, and in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. Now, breaking that down, Cyrus was the king of Persia from 539 to 530 BC. And he was the Persian king who allowed the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. For the most part, he's a pretty nice guy, at least in letting them do that. And so far, all the events that we looked at today have been under the reign of Cyrus, this king here. The next king of Persia that's mentioned is Cyrus's son, Cambyses. And he reigned from 530 BC to 521. And during his reign, absolutely no progress on the temple was made. Zero, zip, it stopped. It was done. But then along comes Darius, who is king of Persia, from 521 BC to 486 BC. And Darius is going to play an important role in allowing the temple to be rebuilt. And also, the name should sound familiar because he plays a role with Daniel and his friends. Next comes Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus by the Hebrews. I think that's how you say it. And Xerxes reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC. And this is the king of Persia who's going to become Esther's husband. Y'all remember Esther. And last but not least, there's King Artaxerxes, known to the Hebrews as Artaxashtar, or something that Artaxerxes. Okay. And Artaxerxes reigned from 464 BC to 423 BC, and he's the king that we find reigning at the end of Ezra, and he's the king that we read about throughout the whole book of Nehemiah. And it's Artaxerxes that the letter that we're about to read here in Ezra is written to. So you get like this big history of these four Persian kings and everything that kind of happened, and here's the letter that was written to him, Artaxerxes. So what Ezra's doing really is he's sharing with us in kind of a summary form, just a couple of verses, what's already happened over the course of 100 years, really just to show us all the challenges, all those obstacles, all that asphalt and whatever that they faced during the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. Now, first of all, let me give you a spoiler alert. Eventually, the temple's built. Okay. And not only were there challenges to rebuilding the temple, but also to the rebuilding of the city walls around Jerusalem. But that's for another time. For now, let's go ahead and do our best to back up to verse 7, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 16. And again, this is the NIV. This is Ezra chapter 4. It says, "And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language." And that's a dialect of Hebrew. "Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows." In other words, they got together and this is what they're going to write. This is all the stuff they've accumulated to try to discredit what's going on here in Jerusalem. "Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, and the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates." And that's just the heading. He's saying these are all the people writing this stuff. "This is a copy of the letter they sent to him." A little parenthetical by Ezra. They got a copy of it. Here's the actual letter. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone out to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we're sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates." Now, in looking at this letter, I think that we can see that it lays out for us the opposition's case against God's people in four main accusations. And each of those accusations is a lie. Back in verse 12, the letter falsely states that the Jews had a bad record. They say that they're rebellious and wicked by attempting to rebuild a rebellious and wicked city. It's not a rebellious and wicked city. They're not rebellious and wicked. It's a lie. Okay. And verse 13 falsely states the Jews' intent. It accuses them of intending not to pay taxes when they are finished with the project. Again, another lie, but still money always gets the attention of politicians. He's saying, hey, you know, you better look out. You're not going to get money. So they are. Verses 14 and 15 falsely state the Jews' authority. See, it had been many years since Cyrus' decree allowed them to return and rebuild. But the letter accuses the Jews of never having permission to build in the first place. That's another lie. And lastly, verse 16 falsely states the Jews' political impact. It accuses the Jews of taking over everything in that region. Well, hardly. I mean, they weren't exactly any kind of a fighting type of people at this point. They're just a bunch of vagabonds trying to get things together. Talk about politically motivated slander. And while this sounds ridiculous to us, and I'm sure it did to the Jews too, they're like, what do you mean they said that about us, you know? Sadly, all these lies end up being persuasive. And someone might say, well, that's not fair. But you see, Satan never plays fair. He's the father of lies. And so he won't hesitate to use any weapon against God's people. All right, we'll take a look at the king's reply in verses 17 through 23. The king sent this reply to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. He kind of cut out all the other guys. That's a lot to write. Greetings. Here's the actual letter, starting in verse 18. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. Again, it was written in Aramaic, and, you know, he's Persian. So it was read and translated in his presence. I issued an order, and a search was made. And it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now, issue an order to these men to stop work so that the city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of the king of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and the associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Now, to be fair, I will say that the nation of Israel was a great and powerful nation under David and Solomon. Okay. But they never seemed to be unfair to those around them. Still, what we see here is the king being convinced by a particular group using accusations that weren't totally founded on truth to cause the progress of God's people to come to a screeching halt. So, you know, we see the king falling for the lies of the opposition. But again, there's a little bit of truth in there, but it's mixed up with lies. You see, it's true again that Israel once been a great nation, and it is true that it had revolted against kings like Nebuchadnezzar. But let's be fair, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came in and tried to conquer and rule over them. And eventually he did. But that was a long time ago. And there wasn't much left of the nation right now. Artaxerxes didn't really have a whole lot to worry about when it came to the Jews. Nevertheless, he commanded that the work in Jerusalem be stopped. And again, it stopped. Verse 24 says, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill under the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. That all said again, Artaxerxes did kind of leave a loophole in there. In verse 21, that would allow the building to resume, but only if I so order, he says. If only the king so order. And so the work of the temple of the Lord came to a screeching halt again for about 16 years from 536 BC to 520 BC. And you have to kind of think about that a little bit. You get a little project started, and it just kind of sits around. And it sits around. And it sits around. And it's not that you don't want to work on it. It's that you're not allowed to work on it. And I wonder what it was kind of like to walk around the unfinished temple for 16 years. There it stood, untouched. You know, dust, whatever happening to it, things that were starting to be built, falling apart again, you know. Just a monument to the discouragement that they have in their unfulfilled dreams.
So the Jews
faced incredible challenges in the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. That's without a doubt. But what can we learn from all that? Well, I think that there are three things that we could consider this morning from all this that we could learn from. And the first is that need to overcome doubt. You can overcome doubt. And the reason that we want to look at doubt first out of all these things is that often that's one of the first things that hits us whenever challenges come at us. You know, it's when we begin to ask questions like, you know, where's God in all this? And why is God allowing this to happen? Why isn't God doing something about this? It seems fair to assume that many of the Jews started to ask those kind of questions. I mean, especially after it was so clear that God was at work through Cyrus in sending them back to rebuild the temple. They wouldn't have had that opportunity if Cyrus didn't say, okay, you'll go back, you know? And so when the opposition to God's work settled in, they had to be wondering some things. They had to be doubting. You know, did God get angry at us? Did they offend God? Did someone do something bad? Did God abandon them? Was God no longer in control? And don't we kind of think these things too? You know, we think those thoughts when we're going through tough times, sometimes as individuals or as the Lord's church, you know. But you see, what we have to keep in mind during those tough times is that God has more than one goal as his plan. Think about it. Was it God's will and plan that the Jewish exiles return and rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem? Yeah, absolutely it was. Was it God's plan that the Jewish exiles return and rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem without facing resistance? Absolutely not. Okay? You see, God's goal was not only to build up the temple and the walls, but more importantly, God's goal was to build up and mature his people. And so it was through those many challenges that they would continue to face, without a doubt, all the way through to the end, you know, that their much-needed spiritual development would begin to blossom and to grow. They would mature. What James has to say in chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4 come to mind when James writes that we are to consider it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, he says, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So again, whenever we face challenges, remember that, you know, it is possible to overcome things like doubt. And remember too that the process of overcoming helps us to build our faith in God and to mature as his people. Well, the second thing that we want to consider from our lesson today is overcoming fear. Overcoming fear. I think that, you know, whenever we face challenges, we tend to fear certain things. And in many cases, the thing that we tend to fear the most is pain. And we're not just talking about I hammered my thumb kind of pain. You see, pain comes in all kinds of forms. There's the pain of rejection. There's the pain of retribution. Let's face it, you know, we don't like that pain at all. We don't like any of those pains. We'd rather have things be all nice and peaceful and prosperous. We don't want to be ostracized or forced into poverty or anything like that, you know. Well, there's also the pain of discouragement and failure. And this is the fear, I think, of losing, of becoming a loser, you know, and being unable to get out of some kind of a pit that you've got yourself into, whether it's depression or something else. And those challenges seem to grow more and more and more, and you seem to be getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And I know these kind of pains are difficult, and they're different from the stub your toe kind of a pain or the hip surgery kind of pain. But these pains that we're talking about are also very real, and they also cause fear. You see, evil people can inflict great harm on others, and it doesn't have to be physical harm. So what should we do with these very real fears? Well, it seems to me that they need to be kept in perspective. Because again, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Matthew 10:28. In other words, we're to have a reverent fear for God. And if we have that reverent fear of God, then that will cause us really to be less afraid of others and less afraid of anything that this world can throw at us. Instead, we choose to trust in God and to do what he's asked, because God is going to do what he promised to do. I know that might sound kind of simple and it might sound difficult when we're faced with challenge after challenge, but really trust in God, because he's the one who does always come through no matter what. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's Joshua 1:9. Just think about that a little bit. When we're afraid because of the challenges we face, we need to remember again that God is with us. And so the only one that we should really ever reverently fear is the Lord God Almighty. And when we put that into perspective, we can overcome those fears. Okay, finally, the third thing that we want to consider from our lesson today is overcoming disobedience. Overcoming disobedience. You know, whatever those challenges or obstacles or oppositions come our way, one of the things that we're tempted to do is to compromise God's word, God's commands. And so we reason with ourselves, you know, if we don't, you know, do what God has told us to do 100%, or if we slightly maybe modify what God has told us to teach, then, you know, maybe we won't have as much opposition or friction. And while that kind of can be tempting sometimes, it's a dangerous trap. And we can see it sprung back in Genesis, because it's a trap that the devil has been using ever since the Garden of Eden. You remember that Satan said to Eve, surely God didn't mean that, and surely God doesn't want you to do that. You know, I mean, God wants you to be happy, right? You can kind of hear these things going on. You know, so you can do whatever you want to do to make you feel good or happy. But that's not what God said. He said, don't eat from the tree. And Satan said, God did not say that. God did. You know, see, that's the devil talking to us inside. So even though we might feel tempted to compromise or to be slack or totally ignore God's commands, we must never, ever give in to that. We must overcome our desire to disobey, even if it brings about more challenges. Again, as God's people, we're designed actually to be in conflict with the world, because we're not to be like the world. We're supposed to influence the world to be like Christ. So when we stand more firm in the promises of God, well, yeah, we face more challenges and we face more obstacles and we face more oppositions and even in some cases more suffering. Look to Jesus. You know, he's there being beaten and whipped and going to the cross. Not once did he ever say, I didn't mean it. Take me down. You know? That'd be a sad story, wouldn't it? He stuck it out. He did not compromise. But you see, that's where the proverbial rubber meets the road for us. That's where our faith is tested and lived out. Just like our scripture reading told us this morning from 1 John 5, that this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. You have to kind of wonder, well, hey, are we born of God? Amen. Yes, then we can overcome the world. He says, that is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it overcomes the world? He says in verse 5, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Even when we're faced with challenges, yeah, especially when we're faced with challenges, that's when we really need to trust and obey. Well, looking back at the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord, it's clear that God's people faced and even needed, really, to overcome the many challenges that came their way. And today, we're also faced with many of those same challenges, whether it's personally or congregationally. But instead of allowing those challenges to stop us, we need to overcome them. We need to overcome any kind of doubts or fears or disobedience. And when we do, we can achieve great things for God. Just like the Israelites did, because eventually, again, spoiler alert, they did finish the temple, you know. Of course, it went through some changes, was eventually destroyed in AD 70, and we're now the temple, but that's another story for another time, right? But for now, let's all personally reflect and ask ourselves, though, is there anything that's challenging us today and maybe even preventing us from doing what God wants us to do? And in what ways do you need to be more of a person of faith in regards to that? and just face down that doubt and that fear? In what ways do you need to be more uncompromisingly obedient and not disobedient to God's word? Well, think about those things. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then one way that you can begin to be more uncompromisingly disobedient, to actually obey, of course, is by obeying the gospel. Again, 1 John 5, 4 and 5 tells us that everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, he says? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we can be overcomers. We can do it by our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, by being born of God, by being born again by the water and the Spirit, by being immersed in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. Of course, for those of us who have already gained the victory and have overcome the world through Jesus Christ, well, we need to do our best to continually overcome those challenges that come our way, knowing that if God is for us, then who could be against us? Romans 8:31. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward, maybe to give their lives to Christ, or maybe to ask for prayers or that weren't mentioned earlier, or maybe there's some other need that maybe we could help out with as a loving congregation, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we all stand and sing.